Well, good morning. It's good to be with you. It's another beautiful Lord's Day, and we get to progress in our line-by-line study of 1 Corinthians, and we're going to look today at 1 Corinthians chapter 8, and if time allows, into chapter 9. Very similar lines of argument in both of these chapters. Just one note, you know, every once in a while, you get in the car after church and have an interesting conversation. And that happened this last Sunday, and Mary and I got in the car, and Mary said, "What were you doing when you said that the word slave in 1 Corinthians 7 would be better translated bondservant?" And you made that point, and you said the ESV said slaves, and the ESV says bondservant. Well, my ESV says slaves. And it is just another little reminder to us that translations make corrections over time. And I am just very much at home in this print copy of the ESV I've had ever since the ESV first came out. And so what I have here is the very first print edition of the ESV. So I'm glad to know, and I have many other copies and use them for other things. I just was glad to be reminded the ESV editors, the team in charge of the translation, actually changed slave, which in the first edition, to bondservant, which is probably what most of you were reading. So I'll just claim incredible authority backwards to correct the text. They knew I was going to say that in 2025. It's good to be together. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful that you give us yet another day in which we may study your word. And we pray to be, in so doing, teaching, learning, hearing, doing your word in such a way that brings your greatest glory. It will be for our good, Father, and we pray this in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. We leave 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and 7 and some special concerns that Paul was dealing with in the church. And as we saw, especially when it was relating to marriage and some other issues, the Apostle Paul was at pains, and I mean that just as I said it, he was at pains, seemingly agonizing detail and repetition, just to come back. This must have been a huge problem within the church there in Corinth. And so answering those questions, the Apostle Paul did in a cycle of answers. And it was pretty comprehensive by the time we got to the end of it. But the interesting thing about 1 Corinthians chapters 6 and 7 is that even though there are some special concerns there for the Corinthian congregation, we're now going to go into chapters 8 and 9 in which there are other special concerns. These are a bit more remote from us. These are in a different category. Chapter 8 has to do with food offered to idols. And then chapter 9 has to do with some special issues related to the life and ministry of Paul. Particularly in chapter 8, we're going to be dealing with something that appears at first to be very distant from our experience. And the tendency among evangelical Christians is to say, well, there has to be a direct analogy in our lives to what is dealt with as the dynamic in this passage. Well, there certainly has to be in some sense. But I will admit to you, I'm not at all sure in what sense. There is a principle embedded here out of concern for the younger, less mature brothers and sisters in Christ. But the presenting issue here is stark and theological in a way very few issues we will face in church life ever are. Let's look at the text. Chapter 8, verse 1. Now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Now, I preached this passage for opening convocation at Southern Seminary and Boyce College this past term. And I was picking up on that phrase you see in verse 2. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. So here in the beginning, there certainly is a principle that is applicable to the Christian life and to the church at all times, and to learning at all times. We're not to be puffed up with our learning. There's this strange construction here, and that is that we know as we ought to know. Now, what in the world would that mean? Well, it means we know things within their context, that's for sure. We know things as we grow into maturity, that's for sure. But it also means that we are to know things with a simultaneous responsibility of assurance and humility. And this is a challenge for Christians, because putting those two together is not something we do easily, naturally. Putting together actually knowing something, it's an achievement, rightly seen by the Apostle Paul, it's a gift. And at the same time, remaining humble about it. And one of the principles here that Paul will give us is that if we know anything, it is not just for our own edification, certainly not for our own boasting, it is for the body of Christ, the church. We know on behalf of others. And that's one of the reasons why I thought that's a really important text I could use profitably and pastorally in chapel for an opening convocation. We do want to know things, but we don't want to know them in order to puff ourselves up in our knowledge, but in order to be useful to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. We know things, we understand things, we give ourselves to learning things, but ultimately to the glory of God and even proximately for the good of the church. It puts things in a different frame. Of course, verse 3 just reminds us that all of our loves are secondary loves, for the primary love with which God loved us is behind all of this. Verse 4, there's a transition to idols, and it's abrupt. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence, and there is no God but one. Okay, so this is another indication to us, and it's now been a repeated pattern here in the book, where it's clear that Paul is basically reading their letter to him back to them. Because he's saying, you said this to me, you raised this issue, now I'm going to respond to it. And that's why, regardless of what translation you have, I'll just say in the ESV, there are quotation marks which are the translator's best guess as to when Paul is citing back what the Corinthians had written to him. And that's not arbitrary. It's pretty clear in the text that that's what's happening here. We know that all of us possess knowledge. Notice that in the ESV, all of us possess knowledge is put in quotation marks. This knowledge, that term, puffs up, but love builds up. So then, you see, similarly, therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that, here's the quote, an idol has no real existence, and, quote, there is no God but one. Okay, so those are good things. The Apostle Paul is not writing back to them to say bad theology. He's not saying that's wrong. It is true that an idol has no real existence. It is true there's no God but one. Okay, so this gets to a vocabulary awkwardness that perhaps you noticed with your children, or perhaps you noticed it with yourself, maybe as a child. In the Christian faith, we talk about monotheism having to use the reference point of polytheism. And that's because polytheism is one of the most ancient confusions, and polytheism is found still in so many different places. And you can't talk about polytheism without using the kind of language the polytheists use. And in order to do that, you have to say some things with the right emphasis. It's like just the simple parental admonition, don't do that. What does that mean? What does that mean? Well, in context, it could just mean don't do that. It could be in another context, you don't do that. It could be in another context, don't do that. Takes the communicative context to help to define what exactly that means. Now, what the parent and the child both know is that in that context, the child knows exactly what the parent means. But we don't know, overhearing, much less reading, exactly what that might mean. This is a challenge in the scripture and in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, the idols are nothing. But they keep showing up as idols. They're powerless. But still, the pagans believe that they have powers. There's no God but one. But these idols are called gods. And so even in translation, the words just keep coming up and up again. We don't believe there's any God but gods. Those are false gods. But you got to use the word God after false in order to indicate the claim that's being denied. It gets very confusing. It gets very confusing, a parent talking to a child. It gets very confusing if you're not careful in preaching. In context, this is exactly what I am talking about. In preaching, you can't draw the capital G and the little g. You're going to have to use other means to help make this expression. The idol's a nothing, and it's a pathetic nothing, but it's not a neutral nothing. It's a very dangerous nothing. As a matter of fact, in a scriptural viewpoint, it is the most dangerous nothing of all, because it is in itself a symbol of the negation of belief in, faith in, trust in the one true and living God. In that sense, an idol which is nothing is the most dangerous thing on earth. It's a little confusing to keep straight. The issue is not so problematic for us. And it's true, we speak about idols of power and idols of sex and et cetera, and those are all true. That's not false. But it's still not the same as when you have a carved image and a temple in which you put the carved image and obeisance and sacrifice and all this. In other words, yes, we do believe, the New Testament makes very clear that those more subtle forms are still idolatry, but they're not the kind of idolatry that others in the first century had to deal with. So in the early church, there are those more abstract idolatrous temptations, but there's also still the remnants of these non-abstract, all too real forms of idolatry. In the early church, you have Jewish converts to Christianity who have never been given to idolatry. They were born from childhood thinking of idolatry, rightfully, as the worst possible thing. The kernel of corruption, the atomic molecule of rebellion, that's idolatry. You also had Christians who had lived in the world of idols, and they came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it may be that the transition from idol worship to the worship of the one true and living God was for them a clean break. They never looked back, etc. There were younger believers, and this may mean younger in age, but it probably means younger in Christian experience. There were younger believers who had come out of idolatry, and for them, idolatry is a fresh wound. Paul says, and he's not dismissing this, an idol has no real existence. Of course it doesn't. And there is no God but one. Of course there isn't. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, this is making fun of them, yet for us there's one God, the Father, from whom are all things. So this is Paul. He's gonna theologically define this even when he's dismissing it. Yet for us there's one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom all things are all things and through whom we exist. Now, as we're going to see, that's the New Testament cosmology concerning Christ. So it would seem that the Apostle Paul begins by saying there's really not a problem here. Then you get to verse 7. However, not all possess this knowledge. But some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. That's a technical verse. It's very, very interesting. Paul's so careful, and of course he's writing here inspired by the Holy Spirit. Not all possess this knowledge. And so that means there's some in the church. That's Paul's concern, are folks in the church. There may be also a concern about the witness of the church in terms of the neighbors and others observing the behavior of Christians. But it appears this is mostly an inside congregational problem. Not all possess this knowledge. Some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. So notice the care with which he says this is a knowledge that believers possess, but it hasn't come to all believers yet. Some whose former association with idols must be fairly recent, they eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. So this is really an interesting question, isn't it? I mean, this isn't easy. This is not something we've had to deal with congregationally. We've never had a congregational meeting. We've never had a church discipline issue where it came up and we were told, well, we really need to deal with the fact that Jim and Donna ate food sacrificed to an idol. And it sounds weird to us, but that's exactly what was happening in Corinth. That's exactly why Paul's having to address it. And you notice he does it by saying, there are some who are witnessing some believers eating food sacrificed to idols, and to them that's not a nothing. Well, this is an interesting question, isn't it? I mean, so let's just say you have meat. We'll make it beef, easy to understand. You have beef. It has been sacrificed to an idol. It's been a part of an idolatrous worship event. Okay, but then after that, the meat is sold, and the meat by definition is fresh. That's a part of, you know, when you think about the food sacrificed to idols, it's not just that it might be cheap. The more important thing is it is fresh, because by the sacrifice, you know, it's very fresh meat. And meat is a very expensive thing, and especially in a city like Corinth, we tend to miss this. It's also true in the development of medieval cities, early modern cities, even modern cities. Do you realize that if you lived in New York City or another city there on the East Coast in the 19th century, meat's very hard to come by. Most of the meat you ate, if you were not among the very wealthy, was probably processed meat. It had been smoked, pickled, something. Because there was no way there's going to be enough fresh meat sold on the streets in New York City, brought in by horse and wagon, so that everyone could have fresh meat. Fresh meat would be a very rare thing. It's one of the reasons why so many foods are so inventive in terms of using lesser cuts of meat, even some older cuts of meat, and cooking them for a very long time to cook the impurities and the perhaps the risk out of what is in it. And so a lot of stew, barbecue, and all the rest. I love the intersection of theology and food. This is not the right place to take it. But the point is that some of the Christians in Corinth were buying this meat fresh and probably discounted. And to them, an idol's a nothing. So what? Who cares who sacrificed this to what? The idol is a nothing. And this is an Old Testament principle. And so as we follow the Old Testament prophets, we do understand there is a bit of a double message. And that is, the idol is a nothing. But it's a dangerous nothing. I mean, there are nothings and then there's nothing. And this is a dangerous nothing. And so this is the same kind of dynamic. We're not talking about an 8th century prophet here. We're talking about a 1st century apostle. But as he's dealing with this, he says, more or less, we know it's nothing, but the problem's not nothing. Verse 7, however, not all possess this knowledge. And it's because of their former association with idolatry. Through their former association with idols, eat food is really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. So he says they're wrong because of weak conscience. So it is interesting. So when you had the more mature Christians who said, there's nothing wrong with eating this meat, the Apostle Paul doesn't say, yeah, it's wrong. He says, no, that's not really the point. One of the points you need to recognize is, even though you are distant from idolatry, and when you eat this meat, you're not even thinking of idolatry, and you know the idols are nothing, there are believers in the church who are far more recently out of idolatry. And to them, even though they know theologically the idols are nothing, they know that idolatry is not a nothing. And they're confused. They want nothing to do with it. Well, this is a problem for the congregation. So what does the Apostle Paul tell them to do? Verse 8, food will not commend us to God. Okay? You know, every once in a while, you read something, and you pass over it because it's just a simple English sentence. You pass over it and don't recognize what a bomb it is. In the context of the totality of Scripture, this verse is an atomic bomb. Notice what it says. Again, just very short. Verse 8, food will not commend us to God. He continues, we are no worse off if we do not eat, no better off if we do. I mean, you're Christian people. You've been reading the Bible for a long time. You've been hearing years and years and years of Christian preaching. Did you catch the bomb? Imagine saying to Moses, food means nothing. What do you mean food means nothing? Or imagine talking to one of the Old Testament prophets saying, it doesn't matter what you eat. What do you mean it doesn't matter what you eat? The kosher laws were so much a part of the religious observance of Israel, it was a part of what set Israel apart from the other nations. Israel's distinctiveness was in part a dietary distinctiveness. And now the Apostle Paul, who was a Pharisee after all, now says, we know that food doesn't matter. That's absolutely astounding. And he says in just what in English is a very short sentence. We know that food doesn't matter. What do you mean food doesn't matter? Do you not know that there's a whole lot of books in the Old Testament, Paul, say that it matters? But again, he amplifies this when he says right after that, even though food will not commend us to God, we're no worse off if we do not eat and no better off if we do. But look at verse 9. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. You know, a way of putting this is the Apostle Paul says to the Christians who are right. They're not wrong. They're right. That an idol's a nothing. And the food sacrificed to an idol is just meat. They're right. But that doesn't mean they're right, because the context there in the church is those who have come more recently out of idolatry, and for them, the idolatrous context is just so corruptive, it's so pervasive, they can't see that meat and not think of the idol. That seems to be one of the distinctions here. The older Christians, the more mature Christians, they see the meat, they don't even see the idol. But when it comes to the newer believers coming out of idolatry, they see the meat, they can't stop thinking about the idol. And this is a stumbling block. This is a stumbling block. And I think it's not so much that they would see themselves, the weaker brothers and sisters here, as in danger of falling back into idolatry. That doesn't appear to be the point. Not the danger they're going to fall back into idolatry, but the danger is that they're just going to obsess on the fact that these are other believers who are eating food sacrificed to idols. And even as the Apostle Paul began by saying that the idol is a nothing, and then so there is no such contamination of the food, there is a contamination of the thought. And here's the principle. Even as the Apostle Paul just drops this bomb, basically, by stating, food will not commend us to God. We're no worse if we do not eat and no better off if we do. That's a new covenant statement. Only makes sense in terms of the new covenant in Christ. Appears to be a complete rejection of the old covenant. We know it's not that. It's the fulfillment of the old covenant. But now Paul tells us, and as I said, when I began this particular chapter, this chapter is more remote from us because of all the writings of the Apostle Paul in terms of pastoral situations, this is one in which I think we have to be careful about saying, this is exactly what this means today. This is exactly how we play this out today. And so we're going to see this will come up in the next chapter as well, as Paul speaks of himself quite personally. So the point here, by the way, is not just to avoid offending the more immature brother. It's not just offense. It's the connotation that this is unfaithfulness. And it is something that is obviously so present in the minds of some of these weaker brothers, newer brothers in Christ, that it's assembly block to their hearing anything else. Verse 10, for if anyone sees you who have knowledge, okay, so you have knowledge. Paul doesn't say you don't have knowledge. They do have knowledge. If anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, he will not be encouraged. If his conscience is weak, will he not be encouraged to eat food offered to idols? And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Thus sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat lest I make my brother stumble. So, you know, in the earlier part of this passage, it appears that what the Apostle Paul is going to say is, we know that food offered to idols is not significant because the idols are nothing. And because he doesn't say they're ever wrong in that assumption, because, of course, they're right. And the Apostle Paul speaks of the weaker brother as a weaker brother. He doesn't say this is a good, mature opinion. He says, no, but we need to understand those who have come more recently out of idolatry have a very difficult time ever overlooking the association. And so what you might think is that the Apostle Paul is going to say, well, you know, you're each just going to have to live with this, and we're going to have to hope this works out okay in the congregation. You who know because of your superior knowledge, your greater maturity, you know that an idol's nothing, you go ahead and eat the meat sacrificed to idols. And the weaker brothers who have a problem with that, well, they don't have to eat the meat offered to idols, and they'll just have to deal with it. That's not what he says at all. He takes this severe turn. And then he goes on and accuses those who persist in eating meat in this context as sinning against your brothers in verse 12 and wounding their conscience when it is weak. And here's what he says, you sin against Christ. It's no small thing to sin against a weaker brother. That's not a small thing. It's no small thing to indulge yourself in knowing you're right when you know this is an issue of controversy and of concern within the congregation. The Apostle Paul here is holding up a principle, and this passage is difficult for us to apply in concrete form. Now, it might not be in other places in the world. And I've talked about this with folks on our own faculty and students and others who have been and are on the mission field, and they say, no, in many places, this is a live issue. We as missionaries would never do this because of the confusion that would cause on the mission field. I've never heard anyone in Shelbyville tell me this. I've never heard anyone in Birmingham or Montgomery, Alabama say, we've stopped eating pork barbecue because it offended a weaker brother. I've never heard that. I've never heard anyone in Boston say, we're not eating any more shellfish because it's offending a weaker brother. I've never heard that. And so I can remember for a large part of my life as a teenager and others just studying the scripture, I thought, well, you know, this is the inerrant, infallible word of God, but I have no idea how it applies now because pork and shellfish are not controversies with idols or with unfaithfulness where I live. But I think the point is really clarified for us here at the end. In verse 11, And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Thus sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. Now, those of us of a certain age, I'm of that age. I can't tell you where the age ends and where the age begins, but basically anyone in my generation or older had the same mom in the evangelical world. She had many different names, but she was the same mom. Everyone I knew in seminary, we all had the same mom. Just about everybody I know in ministry, we all have the same mom. Very different, but exactly the same. A part of this is just, how in the world do you think about this? My mom had a long list of things you don't do lest anyone stumble. I was 16 years old. I had a brand new car. It was mine. I had saved up for it from about the time I was 14. I wanted this car more than just about anything in the world. And I had to look at it every day, and it was not mine. It was a neighbor who was driving it. It was his. It was a 1964 Ford Fairlane Sport Edition. This was the mid-1970s. I really wanted that car. I worked so hard. I saved up every dime till I could buy that car. I bought that car. And I owned that car. I tended to that car. One Sunday after church, before youth choir, church was like an 8-hour Sunday experience. So they're like 2 hours in the middle. I was offended by how dirty my car was. And there in the front yard with soap and water and the garden hose, I was washing my car. I did not realize I was invoking fury. And it's one of those teenage boy moments when you realize I just turned the world upside down, didn't know it. About to find out. My mom came out and said, "What do you think you're doing?" That's just like the most obvious question I've ever heard in my life. "I'm washing the car, Mom." "Yeah, yes. On the Lord's day." "That's true too. That's true too. Hadn't thought about that." She said, "What kind of witness is this?" We're living among Catholics, Jewish people in our neighborhood, South Florida. My first thought was, I have no idea what you're talking about. I don't think they're getting a deep message out of this. I'm completely befuddled. And she said, "What if you caused them to stumble?" Well, now let me tell you what. I think she was wrong in her exegesis. So let me say it. With honor to my mom, I think she was wrong in her exegesis, because this is about a weaker brother and sister in Christ, okay? So in other words, there's a church context here which is a little bit different. If anyone else in the First Baptist Church of Pompano Beach had seen me washing the car and it offended them, I think that would be more relevant to this passage. But in my mom's understanding and in the mind of most of the moms I knew at the time in the Christian world, if you do something that someone would say there's something against that in the law, then that could become a stumbling block for someone, so don't do it. In obedience, I stopped washing my car. It was one of the stupidest cars you've ever seen. Half clean, half dirty. How do we deal with this passage in the church now? What is our obligation to younger brothers and sisters in Christ? How might we be violating the spirit of this text? I want to tell you, I don't have a list of concrete, absolutely assured examples of exactly how this functions. We don't have anything exactly like the context of food sacrificed to idols. We don't have anything like having been in the kosher laws, coming out of the kosher laws, having been under the Old Testament understanding of food sacrificed to idols. Now, in a New Testament understanding, we don't have a precise analogy to that. We do have clearly an analogy about something that is so precious to us as a liberty that we will deploy it even when it injures a fellow believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And by injures, I don't just mean offends, but offends them in some gospel way. I think you have to get to the end of the passage to kind of see this. In verse 13, therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat lest I make my brother stumble. Now, I don't think the context here is that Paul's saying he's turned vegetarian. Well, that's the point. And when he says he will never eat meat, I don't think that's a general pledge about never eating meat again. It's in the context of a specific problem in the church in Corinth in which some believers eating food sacrificed to idols becomes a genuine stumbling block to some believers that are described as weaker, they're described as younger, newer believers in Christ. And so even as there is no shop down the street from us selling food sacrificed to idols, there could well be something that we need to keep in mind, perhaps in the category of what we might call a Christian liberty, which might cause someone to stumble. You know, I think sometimes it's not just the younger and the older in the faith, sometimes it's the younger and the older in chronology. I think a part of how some older Christians can perhaps even confuse some younger Christians, and I mean this even chronologically, I mean in age, older people can confuse younger people, is in believing that some things are self-defining when they're not. I think sometimes we have to explain why we do some things we do. And there needs to be an encouragement in the faith. But the Apostle Paul seems to be saying that the bottom line point is this: we must be willing to forego certain things that are not wrong according to the gospel. Because of love for the brethren. Because we do not want them to stumble. But where I think I disagree with my mom is that I don't think the Apostle Paul is saying you don't do something that would cause people offense at the gospel of Christ. You don't want to do something that would cause people to wonder how committed you are to the gospel. You don't want to do anything that even years later you might discover caused a weaker brother or sister to stumble. The Apostle Paul says, in Corinth, I don't eat meat. Case closed. I don't want anyone to stumble because of what I eat. In the next passage, the Apostle Paul will go on to defend his apostolic ministry and the fact that, as we shall see, he's not wrong to be supported by the church. But because there are those who believe that, he is not accepting support from the church. This is a very important passage for us, which we will get to next time, because this helps us to understand that the Apostle Paul here sacrificially is setting the example, telling the church how they should support those who will teach and preach the word, and especially in this first century, who will conduct this apostolic ministry. But the Apostle Paul makes the point that he's going to instruct them in this, even though he's going to continue to support himself lest anyone stumble. But you know, that makes the point, and this is why I wanted to pull this in at the end. You make an example of willingness to be without something, lest someone stumble. But at the end of the day, the church can't operate this way forever without maturity taking place in the congregation. So there's that too. We're going to draw this to a conclusion. I'm preaching in the next hour. We'll give time for the transition here. It's been an honor to study God's word together with you. When next we are together, we will turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Let's pray. Father, we're so thankful Yes, for every single word. Father, thank you for giving us this chapter and this insight into what had to have been a very frustrating, perhaps heartbreaking, very intense, maybe even divisive conflict there in Corinth in the first century. Father, thank you for allowing us to see this. Thank you for inspiring the Apostle Paul in his apostolic ministry to respond to this. May we follow the example of Paul in concern for weaker brothers and sisters in Christ, and may we grow into maturity in Christ together. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.